Good evening. My name is Brandy Brooks, and the reading from Scripture tonight is from Hosea chapter 1, which can be found for most of you on page 889 or page 636 of your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show a love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." The word of the Lord.
If it's not obvious week to week, we sort of run on a shoestring around here. It's oftentimes a miracle that this worship service even happens. And one of the things that you can do to help that happen for us is we're always needing a few volunteers to pitch in and make it happen. We are a congregational church, and so it's kind of cool that it's by all of us pitching in together that the worship to God happens. And one of the places that we're always needing help is with folks to run the slides. So if you know how to do PowerPoint, we could really use some help. I know it's a little nerve-wracking, you know, because you sit up there and you mess up and then everybody turns and looks at you and everything. But this is a house of grace, and you do not have to worry about that. So if you can, if you know how to run PowerPoint, or if you're willing to learn how to do this, then we would love your help. David Campos is up in the balcony, and if you want to grab him after the service or talk to me, it's about like just one or two times a month. And you don't even have to leave church to do it. So let us know. We'd love to have your help. If you're a Christian, you know that one of the most powerful aspects of your faith is this realization that in Jesus, God Himself has taken on human flesh and as a result is able to empathize, is able to understand, to know firsthand, having experienced them, our own struggles and our own hardships, the difficulties of human life. The prophet Isaiah writes that he was despised and rejected by people, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And then similarly in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tested in every way, just as we are." Therefore, to pray for the suffering people of Haiti is to pray for a God, or pray to a God who understands suffering. Likewise, to pray for your own troubles and your own grief is to pray to a God who gets it. It's as the old spiritual puts it, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. True, as Martin Luther King Jr. also recognized, however, that the struggle is still there. It gets discouraging sometimes, he said. It gets very disenchanting. It seems to mean nothing, and so often you are left lonesome, you are left discouraged, you are left bewildered. But still Jesus knows the trouble I've seen. He knows the loneliness. He knows the discouragement. He knows how you feel. And there is power in that. But what about God's feelings? Now, I know that's sort of a weird question to ask, even a little impertinent. You know, who is the unchangeable Almighty that He would ever be subject to the changing tides of emotion? And yet when you page through the Bible time and time again, you read about a God who gets hurt and aggrieved and angered by the infidelity of His people whom He loves. Whenever we suffer personal disaster or trouble, the tendency is to wonder why God doesn't do something. You know, doesn't He care? Doesn't He really love us? But open the book of Hosea and the tables get turned. God asks the same question about us. If we are people who belong to God, if we are people who follow Christ, then why don't we do something to show it? Don't we really care? Don't we truly love the Lord? How do you think this makes God feel? Having finished up a year and a half in the Gospel of Mark, I thought it would be time to turn back to the Old Testament. And so I want to spend Epiphany and Lent walking through this book of Hosea. Based on verse 1, the data there about these kings, it seems that his prophetic career ran for about 50 years between 760 and 710 B.C. It was a really tumultuous time in Israel's history, which is how it always is when a prophet shows up. King Jeroboam II had reigned over a booming economy in the northern kingdom of Israel. Political stability was the order of the day, border security. And yet, as we know from our own experience and our own history here, booming economies tend to mask deep chasms between rich and poor. Political stability can be somewhat of a moving target, and even border security is mostly a state of mind. And sure enough, once Jeroboam died, chaos ensued, the economy tanked, successions to the throne were achieved mostly by way of one guy assassinating another guy. National security was threatened by the growing and menacing power of Assyria, Israel's longtime nemesis. Why didn't God do something? Well, perhaps He would have, had His people honored their vows, had they kept the covenant, had they kept their faith in God. But instead, they didn't. Instead, they chose to chase after other lovers, to put their faith in idols, silly trinkets carved out of sticks and stone. It sounds ridiculous when you think about it. I mean, seriously, how could anybody ever choose a thing over a person, you know, a chiseled rock instead of a relationship? But it happens, right? We've probably seen this light beer commercial on television where they're making a spoof on those eHarmony ads. And there's this guy and this girl, and they're dancing that little dance and, you know, hugging and looking at each other adoringly while that goofy music chirps in the background. And the man, he's grinning, and he says, "What can I say? I have discriminating taste." And his gorgeous girlfriend just gazes at him and agrees, "Yes, you do," she says. And then they dance around a little more. And then he says, "I never thought I'd find the one. I've found ones that I liked in the past, but none that I really loved." "Until now," she says, you know, with this anticipatory assuredness in her voice. And he says, "Yes, until now." And then he holds up his light beer. And of course, she just, you know, storms off in a fury. And he's like, what? We're still on for tonight, right? And we laugh. I mean, we laugh. It's just so absurd we laugh. But, you know, we laugh a little nervously when we laugh, don't we? I mean, who hasn't ignored or snubbed another person? If not for a beer, then, you know, for like a football game on television or, a new computer gizmo or some iPhone app or, I don't know, any number of other personal pursuits. I mean, actual people could be so time-consuming and so demanding. And, I mean, if that's true about people, how much more so about God? I mean, sure, He forgives your sins and guarantees you an eternity of good life, but He also tells you to love your enemies and work for justice and be generous with your money and take time for poor people. He insists that you always speak the truth, that you honor your relationships, that you deny your own needs for others' sake. Who's got time and energy for all of that? I mean, it's much better to have gods you can manage, ones that will let you do whatever makes you happy. Now, when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, it wasn't like it was empty. People were there, Canaanites who worshipped idols. And so when Israel got there, they found the land overrun with this idolatry that was tied to the seasons and cycles of nature. That these idols, these gods supposedly controlled the death and fertility of nature, led to all kinds of really bizarre and twisted rituals from forced prostitution all the way to even human sacrifice. God warned the Israelites that they needed to sweep the Promised Land clean of the scourge. But you know, not all of it was so bad. A lot of it felt good. You know, why deny yourself when you can please yourself instead? Why submit yourself to the will of your Creator when you can, you know, kind of have creation submit to you? What's so wrong with playing around a little? Is it such a terrible thing to have a few idols in your life? Is it so bad to do whatever makes you happy? Well, Hosea answers yes. Israel's idolatry was not just playing around. It was adultery of the highest order. And if you have ever loved and had that love betrayed and abandoned, had a marriage vow broken, then you know the hurt and the grief and the anger that ensues. But when you're the adulterer, you rationalize and you minimize the pain and the grief and the anger you cause. Therefore, in order that the people might understand the hurt their infidelity caused, that they might know how God feels, the Lord recruited Hosea. But instead of just sending Hosea to preach some hellfire sermons, instead, God sends Hosea through personal hell. Now, whether it's a former addict, the ex-con, a deceived employee, or a cheated spouse, it's the case that nobody communicates with deeper passion and deeper authenticity than the ones who have been there. So God takes Hosea there. Verse 2, "Go marry a whore, get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whorehouse by abandoning Yahweh." Now, what are the first words you ever heard God say to you were, "Go find yourself a cheating spouse"? Can you imagine? I mean, we're not just talking, you know, e-disharmony here. We're talking e-disaster, all right? No way a God so committed to family values would ever command such a thing. You think I'm hearing stuff here. But what if you actually were hearing God? What if you could be sure it was the voice of God telling you to do this? I bet you wouldn't do it. I mean, who would? If you've ever been in an unfaithful marriage, you would not wish it upon your worst enemy. And yet the astonishing thing, at least for those of us unaccustomed to straightforward obedience, is that Hosea goes out and does it, for better or worse. And it does get worse. Not only does Hosea purposely marry a whore, but he has three children with her, after which, or during which, we're not exactly sure, she cheats on him with another string of men. Now, she does get her due by getting dumped herself and hung out to dry, but then God ridiculously tells Hosea to go find her and take her back. I mean, this had to be horrible. This had to be excruciatingly difficult, gut-wrenching, but as we will find, absolutely necessary. For as time went by, Hosea was able to understand how his own personal misery, how his own personal sorrow was an echo of the sorrow of God. Hosea suffered what God suffered, and therefore he was able to speak for the Lord. His marriage is the message. His own children become prophecy for the people. And as Brandy has read, God names all the kids. The firstborn, a son, he calls Jezreel. And if you think Jezreel, Israel, it's sort of connected. There is a bit of play on words intended. He calls the first son Jezreel, verse 4, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. We got a little cross-referencing here to find that this massacre that's being spoken of here happened back in 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. Jehu was king of Israel, and he assumed the throne by making an absolute bloodbath out of the notorious King Ahab and his wicked Queen Jezebel and all of their supporters and all of the idolatrous priests that served them. Still, you read the passage yourself and you can't help but be a little shocked by all the violence. I mean, it's pretty gruesome stuff. And it would be easy to conclude that the problem here is that Jehu overreached. He was just a little too bloodthirsty in his vengeance. Except that you also read that God is the one who commanded him to do it, and not just commanded him to do it, but commended him once he'd done it. I mean, like it or not, divine wrath is ferocious when it comes to the kinds of evil Ahab and Jezebel perpetrated. So then why is the house of Jehu being punished and Israel destroyed here in Hosea? Well, it turns out that Jehu's punishment is not for the massacre at Jezreel, but for failing to learn its lesson. No sooner was the pagan idolatry eliminated than Jehu and all of his successors, up to the time of Hosea, began to practice the idolatry for themselves. What is the fascination with idols? Well, Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel writes that pagan gods have always appealed to human imagination. They're beloved by poets and painters, and I would add movie makers. If you've had a chance to see Avatar, if you haven't, make sure you do it in 3D. Heschel asserts that the idea of one God creating all of heaven and earth is just too hard to handle. There's too much of a multiplicity and variety of beings. There's so many thousands of communities and millions of people and countless numbers of stars and galaxies. How can there only be one God? throw in Christian notions of the Trinity and the Incarnation and the cross and this crazy idea of the second coming, not to mention all the commandments and all the suffering and the self-denial. It's no wonder that idolatry is preferable. It works much easier on the imagination. It makes it so desirable. If you haven't seen Avatar, I don't think I'm spoiling it for you if I tell you. It paints this lusciously blue picture of this kind of anti-technology fantasy world, which of course ironically is created by the most incredible technology that computers can do. And life is lived in, you know, harmonious and literal sync with nature, albeit a fake nature. Still, people are always plugging in to the life force. I'm sorry, Dawn, what is it? Awa, always plugging into Awa. A movie critic, Ty Burr, in reviewing Avatar, writes how the movie brings us one step closer to what has long been the holy grail of our pop culture industrial complex. Fully immersive, mass appeal dream worlds. So what happens to reality when fantasy outpaces it? You remember reality, don't you, he writes? The place we live when we don't have our heads stuck in a TV screen or a cell phone or a Wii or an iTouch or a computer screen or any of the hundreds of digital interfaces we encounter every day? It's not a rhetorical question he's asking. The week after Avatar opened, Ty Burr received this email from a guy. He said, I'm a 20-year-old male who lives a normal life in this normal world, but after seeing so many movies that have awed me, this one just has done something I can't explain. The non-realistic nature of it makes me want to live it, to actually go to the wonderful place that I have seen in the film, to take my normal, unsatisfying life and transform it into that of which cannot be. It burned so much that once I returned home from the theater, it brought tears to my eyes. Hopefully one day we will have technology to go into such a world of beauty and amazement. This is the fascination of idolatry, the power of non-realistic realities we can craft for ourselves. As Tiber writes, we've become so adept at building fantasy worlds that waking life has become a burden, a gray limbo to which we resentfully return, sharing it as we do with ugly headlines and unpleasant bosses and all the other people who sadly aren't like us. Why bother returning at all, he writes, when the entertainment omniverse is at our fingertips 24/7? Why jack out when the movies will be offering total immersion playing to all of us individually, when 3D will be arriving on the family TV within a few years? Screens are already everywhere, on phones and restaurants and cabs and public bathrooms. We don't have to think about realities beyond our control. We don't have to think at all. Our entertainment wonder worlds are for many an addictive replacement for actually living one's life. What's depressing is how masturbatory and lonely so many of these experiences are, playing for our soul amazement while keeping actual human beings at bay. I read this and I want to say to the guy, dude, it's a movie. You know, or in Israel's case, it's a statue. It's a wooden figurine. It's a tinker toy. Take off the glasses. The God of Abraham is a real live 3D deity right here who invites you into actual relationship, an actual relationship of love and of hope with a flesh and blood Messiah, a flesh and blood Jesus risen from the dead instead of a pursuit of vacuous digital pixels or a silly trinket carved out of rock. But unfortunately, by comparison, a relationship with a 3D God feels too burdensome and gray. I mean, sure, He forgives your sins, He guarantees an eternity of good life, but He tells you to love your enemies and work for justice, to be generous with your money and take time for poor people. He insists that you speak truth and that you honor your relationships and deny your own needs for others' sake, and who's got the time and energy for all of that? It's just too hard to do. And so we don't do it. And therefore, Hosea and Gomer have a daughter. And God names her No Mercy. No love. Because there will be no more mercy. There will be no more love from God. How can this be? How can a parent ever abandon a child? How can a father refuse to love a daughter? Not to mention name her No Mercy. But that's what we read in verse 6. I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. I will no more show love that I should forgive them at all. And if that weren't awful enough, another kid comes along into this troubled marriage, and God names this kid Not My People, which plenty of people understood to mean Not My Kid. Some commentators believe that the name meant that Gomer had already been sleeping around again, and that this third child wasn't Hosea's at all. Heap humiliation and scandal onto the betrayal and adultery. And can you imagine the deep hurt, the deep sorrow that Hosea feels? And if you can, then you can imagine how God feels. Maybe you can understand why He seems so distant and absent when trouble and disaster strike. Except that when you go to the very next verse, verse 10, you read, the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you will be called children of the living God. What is up with that? Scholars insist that this has to be a mistake. It's a later addition by some rabbi who was feeling bad for his congregation, you know, because Hosea was just a negative. How can anybody so betrayed and abandoned by his loved ones to the point of pronouncing No Mercy and Not My Kid, Not My People, how can anybody make such a turnaround? Well, the first hint comes in verse 7, where the Lord says that He will save the house of Judah. And one of the things that happens in Old Testament history is right after King Solomon's reign, there's this power struggle amongst his sons, and the nation of Israel gets split in half by a feud that his sons had. And the northern half, which Hosea is preaching to, is called Israel, and the southern half is called Judah. Now that Hosea here would hold out hope for the nation of Judah is not due to Judah's stronger faith. Fact is, they were just as idolatrous as Israel. The hope is because of God's promise. Judah is the home of King David, the land and the line from which God promised ultimate salvation. And because God always keeps His promises, we eventually read, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A genuine 3D Savior, God in the flesh, who died on a cross for the sake of a mercy so unimaginable that it has to be real. So how does God feel? Hurt? Aggrieved? Angered? Yes. But love trumps all of that. Paul put it this way, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet idolaters and adulterers, then Christ died for us. In God's eyes, you are more wicked than you could ever fathom. But in Christ, God loves you more than you could ever hope. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, that Your mercy is new every morning is a refrain that repeats so often in Scripture that it's very easy for us to take it for granted. We see in the nation of Israel our own duplicity, our own willingness to worship you with our mouth, but live our lives in ways that are not congruent with that worship. And we know that it's easy to keep a few idols on the side, to pursue those things which are just for us, that somehow keep us from the things to which you have called us. We ask, O Lord, that you would so overwhelm us by your mercy that we would find ourselves unable to do that. As hard as it is to follow you, O Lord, you've given us your Spirit and your promise that you will abide in us and make that possible. And so do a similar transformation on our wills, O Lord. That what you call us to do, we would want to do, and that we would find ourselves refusing to be adulterers any longer, but instead eager to be faithful spouses to you, our beloved Lord and husband, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.